So tonight we're in part four of our series called Forever. And we're going to be talking tonight a little bit about hope and the importance of the Christian view on hope. But let me start by telling you a story of a guy by the name of H.G. Wells, a church father, a church historian in the late 1800s. Eventually wrote a book in 1904. And the book was called The Country of the Blind, The Country of the Blind. And the story was a very simple, short story. It was about a tribe that were living in a remote valley beneath a towering mountain. And eventually it happened upon one day that this village people who lived in this valley were cut off from the rest of the world by a massive earthquake and avalanche. So it separated them from the rest of humanity. And they were isolated in this valley because they were cut off from the rest of the world. And over a period of time, a terrible disease breaks out in this valley. And this disease robbed people of their sight. And so eventually over generations, there were born only people who were blind. And so this village, this valley, became a people who were blind. And that's all they ever knew. And over successive generations, they were too afraid to go to regions beyond because they were uncertain of what was there. And so generation after generation, there was some unique insights that they had because, as you could expect, their other senses were heightened, things like hearing, things like smell and taste. And so they were a unique village people, but they were blind. In fact, by the time successive generations came along, they couldn't even understand the concept of sight. That's how it had robbed them. They only knew blindness. And anything contrary to that seemed foreign or strange or just not real. Until one day, a man who had sight, an adventurer who was on an adventure, stumbled into this valley and came to find these people who were blind. And the people who were blind couldn't believe that this man spoke of things that were seen. It was a foreign concept. They were like, well, what are you talking about? We have no way to grasp. Is there really more to life than this valley? And they were just utterly blown away. They thought he was a freak of nature because he couldn't quite hear as well as they heard, and he couldn't quite smell as well as that they could, and he couldn't taste the beautiful things that they could taste, but he could see, and he told them about the things that they could see, and they were like, I don't know if it's real because we can't see it. They had completely lost the dimension of sight, and they had become so adapted to their circumstances that any idea of what lay out there, what lay beyond their valley, became unreal. It wasn't real because they couldn't see it. And so spiritually speaking, this short story speaks into our context. For in many ways, we who live in this life are like the people of the village. We're the people of the blind. Sin has blinded us. Sin has blinded us to the realities of God. Sin has blinded the world to the reality of forever, that there is something beyond the valley. There is something bigger and more beautiful and more expansive and more exciting than what is here and now. And in so many ways, we interact with people out there who are spiritually blind. And they cannot even imagine because they can't see it. They think it's not real. Until Jesus stumbled upon our little valley once upon a time. Jesus walked into our valley. Jesus came into your life. And he spoke about the things that were unseen to us. And he spoke about his Father. And he spoke about a land, a place called forever, where we would be with him if we would love him and walk with him. And eventually our blindness lifted and we could see what he was talking about. And so I want to ask you, village people, can you see? Can you see that there is much more beyond the short life that we have here and now? And just because you can't see it, villages, doesn't mean it's not there. Doesn't mean it's not real. And so I want us to think about the reality of forever. That's what we've been talking about. But more than just the reality of forever, I want us tonight to think about the hope that comes from the truth of forever. The hope that comes. In fact, what I want to do tonight is help you to attach your hope to forever. Because a lot of people have hope. But think with me, if all we hope in is this little bit of space, this life, if this life is all you hope in, and you spend all your life, and you give all that you are, and you work hard, and you invest in relationships, and business, and life, and all you ever hope in is the 70 years that you are given on this earth. What a short hope, because at death, you lose everything you've worked for, everything you've invested in, everything that you've worked hard for. If all that you hoped for was this life, in death, you lose it all. What a short, insignificant hope that you have. But the Christian hope is a hope that goes beyond the grave. The Christian hope starts now and goes through past the date of our death. We sang it, until he calls me home. The Christian hope goes beyond. The Christian hope is connected to forever. And we realize that this broken world that we live in is not the paradise we were designed for. That there is something beyond our valley. There is much more beauty, much more to be seen. And so it's not wrong to hope. It's just that our hope will disappoint us unless it is attached to forever. Because if you're hoping for a better marriage or a better job or better health or a better lifestyle or whatever your better might be, if your hope is attached to that alone, it will disappoint you. If you put all your hope in your spouse, if you put all your hope in your work, if you put all your hope in anything but Christ and forever, it will bitterly disappoint you. Are you hearing me, village people? So, let's look at a passage that helps us connect this idea of Christian hope to the idea of forever. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes to this church who are worried that they've missed the resurrection, that they've missed Christ's coming. And in the midst of writing about the return of Jesus, he gives us some wonderful insight into how Christian hope functions. So let's read verse 13. Let me just have a sip. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. We do not want you to be ignorant. We do not want you to be in the dark, brothers, about those who are asleep. Now, Paul often uses the word sleep as a metaphor to describe those who are dead. So people in your life, he's talking to the church, loved ones who've gone on, who have died and they've gone to be with the Lord. He says, I don't want you to be in the dark. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are dead. Then look at this. He says, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. First thing we see here is that Paul is not saying that since you have hope, you don't grieve. In fact, he's not suggesting an either-or approach. He's not saying, well, okay, you can have hope or you can have grief. No, no. He's actually suggesting something much more powerful. He's saying, I want you to grieve. I want you to grieve but not hopelessly. Let's say it another way. He says, I want you to have hopeful grief. There is something powerful about grief and hope. When we encounter death, remember he's talking to them about their loved ones who've gone to be with the Lord, and they're uncertain, they're unsure about death and the process beyond the grave, and there's a certain fear attached with death. We've been speaking about this. He says to the people of God, it's important that we grieve in the face of suffering, but we do not grieve hopelessly. There's something unique to the Christian worldview. And so what he's suggesting to us is not a stoic approach to death. It's not a Victorian stiff upper lip where we don't cry in the face of suffering, in the face of death, and we kind of like, well, there's something better beyond, so don't grieve. No. Grieve because there is something better beyond. And the greatest example of this is Jesus. When he comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and we know that Lazarus has been dead and Jesus was delayed on getting there. And when he gets to the tomb, Mary's there and Mary's weeping and Jesus is upset. Jesus is grieved by the situation. It's interesting because he knew that he had died and he knew that he was delayed and he knew what was about to happen. And what was about to happen was that Jesus was going to call Lazarus out of the grave and Lazarus was going to be resurrected from the dead. But before that happens, what do we see? We see Jesus weeping. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, just two words. It says, Jesus wept. And that wept there is not, he shed a little tear. No, it was a gut-wrenching sob. The Son of God, the Son of God, the very person of God in the flesh, wept. Jesus grieved. Why? Because death is an enemy. Death was not part of God's original plan. Death is an intruder. Death is not a friend. Death is a signpost. Death is a sign saying something's wrong with the world. The world is broken. It's a sign of sin. When sin entered, death came. It's a signpost. It's a reminder. And so Jesus is saddened by the reality of sin and brokenness and death, and he's mad about it. And he weeps, but not hopelessly. You see, to grieve at sin and death is human. It is quintessentially part of human nature because we are made in the image of God. You and I instinctively know we're not just grass or trees or flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow. No, we were designed for forever. And so deep down, we know that we were designed to last forever. And so what Paul is suggesting here is that we are to hold on to hope when we grieve. And when we grieve, we do not grieve hopelessly. Look at the verse again. He says it, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, if we think about all other religions and maybe all other cultures, they all have some sort of idea of life after death. But what Paul is saying here is that there is something distinctive, there's something powerful and something unique about the Christian hope. He's saying, I want you to think about how the Christian hope is overwhelmingly greater than others who have no Christian hope. So what is greater about the Christian hope? And the text points us in its larger context, verses 13 to 17, to three things that we're going to just quickly look at. Firstly, the Christian hope is a forever filled with love. Now, you might at first think, well, I think everyone would be aiming at that. And you know what? You're probably right. Everyone is aiming at that. We all long for a perfect world where there is love and harmony and peace and forgiveness, love. But there is something different about the Christian idea of love that is displayed in this text. So let's read from verse 13 to 17. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, the dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's huge. Considering our hope, that's huge. "Even so," so in addition to Christ's death and resurrection, in addition, through Jesus, who's now alive, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So those who are dead, the dead souls who are with Christ, they're going to come with Christ when he comes back. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until," here it is, "the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first," skipping over to the end of verse 17, "and so we will be always with the Lord." If you study this passage outside of looking at the second coming, what hits you next is how personal this is. The Lord himself, he is coming. He's alive. The picture is of a bridegroom coming for his bride. The bridegroom, Jesus, is personally passionate about his people. And this is the most exciting moment in all of redemptive history, because this is the consummation of all of his redemptive works. He's coming back for his people. The end, it says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." Always. With who? With the Lord. With Jesus. Face to face. So what's that got to do with love? Everything. Everything. Face to face, intimate, real. Listen to me. When we are with the Lord, it's going to be in your resurrected body. You're going to be fully known. I mean, the longing of every human heart. The longing of every human heart. Why do you think we long to be in relationship with one another? We need community. We need to belong. We need to be loved. Where does that come from? And this is going to be the ultimate, because you and I both know that our strongest desire is to be utterly known and fully loved. Now think with me here. Let me give you an example. Nobody who knows you completely, they know everything about you, will love you completely. Think about that. If you know everything about me, I guarantee you, you won't love me completely, because I will disappoint you. You'll be like, "Oh, I didn't know that about you." And there will be a little box where you withhold love from me. And think about it this way. There are people who think you are great because they don't really know you. There is no one on earth who could know you completely and love you completely at the same time. But on that day, we will be known completely and loved utterly. See, it's simple when someone knows you and doesn't like you, that just sucks. I mean, they know you and they just simply don't like you. And when someone likes you, but doesn't really know you, then that liking is not that satisfying, is it? They're like, I like you, but I don't really know much about you. Well, that doesn't really feel like you like me, right? But the Christian hope is that Christ is going to return, and when he returns, he's coming like a bridegroom for his bride. We are his children, and we will be with him face to face forever. The thing that we've longed for, that sense of belonging, will be like amazing. Our deepest longings will be met. We'll be completely known. Everything about you will be known. And yet you'll be loved. You know what that is? That's unconditional love. And we don't know how to grasp that, because our love that we experience is so conditional. If you do this, then I'll love you. And so I want to submit to you that our future and our hope is for a world of love, where Christ knows you and he sees your flaws, but he's able to love you because of what he's done for you. The love that we long for will be fully realized when Christ returns. Secondly, the Christian hope is for a forever in a glorious new world. Not only will your love tank be full, but you're going to have the best life forever. Now, sometimes we think of being with the Lord in a new heavens and a new earth, and we think it's going to be bland and boring and bleak. I want to suggest to you, it's going to be phenomenal. It's going to be perfection. It's going to be the best life that you've always dreamt of. It's going to be that multiplied by 1,000. The life that you've always wanted to live. It's going to be fully realized. Look what he says in verse 17, and so we will always be with the Lord. Listen to me, the Lord is not somber and glum and gloomy. Jesus is going to be amazing. He's going to be a dude. Probably quite hipster. But whatever he's going to look like, he's going to be so much fun. I mean, the life that you've always wanted, I'm guessing, is to travel the world and to see the great sights and sounds of this majestic paradise that's flawed and marred and straining and groaning under sin. I mean, take that all away and you've got the ultimate tour guide in a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be fantastic, isn't it? It's not going to be boring, and it's not going to be bleak, and it's not going to be bland. It's going to be brilliant. And we're going to have bodies, new bodies. I mean, this is the hope beyond the grave, people. We're not going to be floating in a floaty space called heaven. No, no, heaven's going to come to earth after Christ returns, and we're going to have real bodies, and we're going to sing with vocal cords. You're going to have vocal cords, right? Because we see that in Revelation, we sing to the Lord. It's not some MP3 player built on the inside of you. No, no, you're going to have vocal cords and you're going to sing. And you're going to be able to walk and work and relate to people and eat. I mean, imagine the fruit. When you know, when you travel to New Zealand, Peter and Michelle, the fruit's phenomenal. You know why? Because they get all of South Africa's best fruit. The fruit we get here is rubbish because we send our best fruit away. Imagine what it's going to be like in a new world without sin, without the curse. We're going to see with our physical eyes. The eyes that you've got now are going to be the very same eyes that you're going to look upon Jesus with. And maybe if you need glasses, they're going to be fixed. Listen to what Romans 8 says about this world. Look at what it says here. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. creation waits for the revealing of the children of God. When Christ comes, creation's waiting. Look at this. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's just a fancy word for the curse. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In other words, the creation didn't do anything wrong, but it came under a curse because of Adam's sin. In hope, there's our word, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait, here it is, eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. New body, new world. Perfect waves forever. It's going to be paradise. The life you've always wanted is not here. It's going to be there. What a hope. What a hope. So when the surf's flat and I'm frustrated, or that's a silly example, but when you're sick, or when your family members but just got that tragic news of cancer, you know that you've got a hope that this life can never deliver, but the next life is going to deliver it. It's going to be phenomenal. No sickness, no sin, no onshore, just perfection. I mean, there's language in the Bible to help us grasp this. Language that God gives, like, he's planned to redeem, renew, reconcile, restore, return, resurrect, regenerate. You know what's common to all those words? The first two letters. Re. In other words, he's not going to destroy this world. He's going to make it new. Back to the original. Back to the beginning. Perfection. N.T. Wright, let me close out point two, says this. If in the present we've been given tasks to do, vocations to pursue, the ability to delight in music and love and laugh, then it will be strange if in the new creation none of this mattered anymore. We will become more truly human, not less. For some reason, it's crept into the Christian mindset that somehow life after death is going to be boring. Or less human, or less fun. It's completely the opposite. It's going to be phenomenal. Life without sin, in real bodies, on a real earth, perfect forever. I can't wait. I can't wait. And I can't wait to do it with you guys. We're going to do it together. Isn't that exciting? So, forever is a world filled with perfect love. Some religions believe that forever is kind of like you're just like a drop going back into the ocean. I mean, how myth would that be? You just kind of disappear into this nothingness. You're just a drop going back into the ocean. No, no, no. The Christian hope is a real hope. Lastly, other religions and cultures talk about an afterlife, but they don't ever give you an assurance. And the Christian hope is not wishful thinking. What I'm talking about here is not wishful thinking. It is a joyful certainty. Other religious positions never give you assurance of what lies after death. Why? Because it's up to you. You determine what you get after death. I mean, let's just think about the tragedy in Paris for a minute. What motivates those men, and possibly women, to do what they did? Now, I'm assuming, based on previous data, that what motivates them is a religious conviction that what I do, what I achieve here and now, will equal reward, will secure for me, possibly. We're not quite sure, but I think that if I do this, then I'll get that. Well, I want to suggest to you that the Christian hope is completely the opposite. It has got nothing to do with what you achieve and everything to do with what Christ achieved. And that makes our hope so secure because you know what, village people, we are rubbish at being good all the time. And how good is good enough? And how do we know if I've done enough? How many people must I kill in order to have a full life? How much work must I do in order to secure my future? And the Christian answer is, Christ has done it for you. It's not about what you produce, it's what He produced. It's not about your past, it's about Christ's past. Listen to me, our hope is not subjective. It's not inside of you. It's outside of you. Our hope is a person. Our hope is in Jesus. Look at what Hebrews 6:19 says. It says, "For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor." So the picture is of a boat, and it has a strong, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So this anchor is not just dragging along on the sand on the bottom of the sea. No, no, it's entered into the very rock formation of the ocean, and it is stuck fast. It's gone beyond where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Jesus went and He took the full punishment that was due to us. Jesus on the cross received the wrath of God that was deserved for us as a forerunner to secure your future. Your future glory is secure. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so your hope is not one day up and next day down. Your hope is secure because your hope is a living hope. Your hope is Jesus. Your hope is not inside of you. It's outside of you. It's a person. It's the living Christ. Last verse, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Peter writes to a suffering church. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." Sovereign grace. He caused us to be born again. To what? To a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ was raised as our forerunner. And if He was raised, the first fruits, the harvest too, will be raised. We have a living hope. And look at verse 4. To an inheritance, a forever, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven, check this out, who by God's power are being guarded, we've been guarded through faith for a salvation. So we've already got salvation, but He's talking about the completion of our salvation. When heaven comes to earth, our inheritance comes to earth for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When Jesus comes, it'll all be wrapped up. And we'll be in perfection with real bodies. And we'll be utterly known and fully loved. We'll see Him face to face. And we can be certain of this. We can be certain, guys, because it's not about how you feel about it. It's about what Christ has done about it that secures our future. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you might not have heard of him, but you should. Check him out. He was a German theologian who lived during the time of the Nazi regime. And he fought against Hitler with truth. And he did his utmost to try and pull down his monstrous, murderous attempts. And he achieved a lot. He set many Jewish captives free through his working and networking underground underneath the surveillance of Hitler's minnows. And when he was captured eventually, he was tried, falsely accused, and then hung. And as they put the noose around his neck, and as he was in his last moments, he said this. This was what he said. Oh God, this is the end. But for me, it is just the beginning. What hope. What hope. Sure, steadfast. The beginning of the best. The beginning of forever. The beginning, wow, what a hope. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. And so what we're going to do now, we're going to sing a song shortly, but I want us to familiarize ourselves with some church history. You know, we're so entrenched in our modern world. We're so entrenched in our, you know, flat whites and biscotti and chinos and you name it. I want us to be thrown back and identify with brothers and sisters throughout the ages who have confessed this truth. We're going to look at a question and an answer that was written in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a confession that Christians confessed throughout the ages. It was written in 1563. You can think back that far. 1563, just after the Reformation. And this was a precious confession because the context in which these guys confessed this truth was persecution. They were being killed. They were being martyred. They were suffering for their faith. And they would confess these words in their dying moments. They would confess these words, and I want us to confess these words tonight in our comfortable chairs, in our nice clothes. We're going to drive home. We're going to sip cappuccinos. We're going to go home and sleep in a nice bed. I want us to confess these very same words that Christian brothers and sisters confessed as they were suffering, because these words are powerful. And the question is this. What is your only comfort in life and death? What is your comfort? What is your comfort in life and in death? And the answer was a fairly long answer, but we're going to just look at the first part of the answer. The answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to stand now. We're going to say this together. Because I want us to commit this to memory. Because this is such a powerful, biblical hope. That I am not my own, but I belong. I belong. It says, I belong. Not, I've heard of. Not, I've heard of Jesus. Listen, when you're suffering, when you're being persecuted, it's not good enough to just go, you know what, I've heard of this guy called Jesus. No. That's not going to cut it. Your confession needs to be, I belong to Jesus. And you know what else it says? It's not, oh, I did this for Jesus. I did that for Jesus. No. I belong to him. It's what he did for me. And that's how I got to belong. So let's stand. And I'm going to read the question. I'm going to ask you the question, village people. And I want you to answer. We're going to answer it together. The music team are going to come up, and then we're going to sing this truth together. All right, so after I read the question, I'll pause. And this morning we did this, it was a little shaky. So hopefully we can do better than the morning service. Okay, and then we'll answer. The answer is there on the screen. That. All right, so we start with that. Okay, here we go. Question. This was so much more natural in the old church days, all right? So we're just throwing back a bit, all right? Here we go. So, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our hope. We thank you that we can have hope now, and that our hope stretches all the way into eternity, and that our hope is certain and sure because it's outside of us. It's not based on how we feel or what we can achieve. It's based on your achievement, Jesus, on what you did for us. Our hope is not rooted in our past. Our hope is rooted in your past, Jesus, in your performance, not our performance. And so our hope is certain. Our hope is safe. Our hope is sure. Jesus, we worship you. And we thank you that we are not our own, but we belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death, to you, our faithful Savior. And you are coming back one day. And when you come with the souls of the dead, and those who are alive will meet you in the air. And we will receive glorified, resurrected bodies in a new world, the world we long for, a world of peace, a world of love, a world of joy and laughter, a world of perfection where there is no suffering, no sin, no Satan. But in your presence, there will be joy forevermore. And so fill our hearts, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts now with this hope. Flood us, Lord. Church, just allow the Holy Spirit to flood your heart. Lord, even though we cannot see forever, we know it's there because you've come to show us. Jesus, you stumbled into our valley and you've told us about the Father and about his forever and that we can be with him. And even though we don't see it now, we believe it because you've proven it to us by dying for us on the cross. And so fill us, Holy Spirit, with hope. Right now, I pray. In Jesus' name. Let's sing this confession together.